Good morning. Greetings from Jesus Christ, our precious Savior. This morning we've been so fed already. We're going to be so filled by the time we leave, aren't we? And I always say, and probably all teachers would experience this, that I always go away with way more than I came with. Thank you for sharing and for inspiring. And if you have questions or things that when we speak like this, we always miss things. And we say things that are a little out of balance, and we forget our balancing point, and we're moving on. And so please get to us a question or a balancing thought, and we can share it in the next session and correct ourselves. So now a little review, first of all. We made a larger circle . This circle is God, His kingdom, light. What other words?
White.
White, love, truth, holiness. Pure.
Righteousness.
Very good. It is righteousness.
Higher power.
Power.
Right.
Eternal. That is very good. Someone mentioned.
Just.
That is very good. Okay, we have it filled up just about. So then we have a world, and then we have our bigger circle than the world. This one is black. Satan.
Evil.
Pleasure. Okay. There's pleasure in both, though, isn't there?
False pleasure.
Shall we just call it lust?
Yeah.
Would that be the right word?
Lies.
Lies. Confusion. Pride. Destruction, deception, self. That's true. Traitor. And a traitor is the opposite of love, right? No love. It's okay. We can stop writing there. And then we have, this is the
world
or earth. What color? Here is decision, choice over and over. Brother John was helping us with living in a gray world. And I did want to say that we are not there saying that everything is gray, are we? There is a way forward. God is truth, and when we turn toward Him, we see light. And when we turn this way, we see darkness. And when we're looking out into the dark, we cannot see. But when we are in a gray place, looking toward the light, we see. We know what to do. God is faithful in a gray world. Why did we draw these angled lines? Yes. Tilted. A tilted universe. Tilted toward evil. So all easy decisions go down. Naturally, we go down. In here, inside, we go down. And walking toward the light means uphill, going up. The gravity. The strongest gravity is exerted by the largest body. Praise God. He is the largest body. And His gravity, though, is not, as we are told by the Calvinists, it is not irresistible. We can slide down. We can turn around. We can be made a fool by Satan. So keep our eyes on God, right? We are looking Him in the eye. There is so much to think about there. Perhaps we didn't mention this, but the illustration here illustrates that man is on the move. Man is not static. We are never static. We do not arrive at salvation. Now I've taken care of that. You know, when I was a young boy with my friend, and before we were called by the Lord, but we used to talk about with him, when are we going to do it? And what we meant was, when will we become a Christian? And we didn't know what we were talking about. But our idea was that there was a time to do it. Oh, we've never stopped doing it, I hope. Moving on with God. And so it's very serious because it's like Peter. You know that passage where Jesus said, Peter, He said, Who am I? And Peter said, Thou art the rock, the Son of the living God. It's only 7 verses later where Jesus said to Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things which are of God. So man is on the move. And it's very easy to turn. It's very easy to turn away from God. We must be moving in that upward direction to be saved. So gravity, yes, it's exerted in 2 directions. We talked about that. Looking at God, He will guide you with His eye. The Psalms promises us that. Look at Satan. He will mesmerize you with His eye. You know, he's like that cobra, the Philippine cobra, the Indian cobra. How many of you have heard the story of Rikki-Tikki-Tavi? All right, a lot of you know that. Was it Rudyard Kipling? I'm not sure. Okay, he wrote that. And in that story, the Indian cobra, such a dangerous snake, he comes into the house and he sneaks up on the family. Are they having breakfast? And Rikki-Tikki-Tavi is the mongoose who kills snakes, but their nag, the snake, how those cobras do. We came home from church one day in the Philippines to find one on the porch step, and he's shaped like this, and he's looking at you, and here's his hood, and here's his little face, a little nasty little face. But they go up like that, and they wave back and forth. And that's what Nag did in this Indian scene, in this house, the bungalow they called it. And he said, Oh, foolish man,
If you move, I strike. If you do not move, I strike. And he waved back and forth and he stared at him in the face. That is Satan. Mesmerized. If you move, I strike. If you do not move, I strike. There's no answer except to turn and look at God. That's the only answer. Turn and look at that larger gravity, that body. All right, we read in Matthew 6, if we covered that yesterday, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Why do we ask for that kingdom to come and for that will to be done? Because it's not automatically done. It's not automatically done. And you and I cannot say, well, this happened to me, so it's the will of God. That's not automatic. There's another will being exerted. It's a smaller will. It's a less powerful will. But it's more powerful than us. You know, it's one thing that we need to remember is that this also represents you have God as the strongest will in the universe. Satan is a smaller will, but man is the smallest of the three. And he is under the domination of one or the other. He cannot escape it. We live under the domination of a stronger will. Which will it be? My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, Jesus said. So this center is overruled by God and ruled by Satan as well, but all overruled by God. But there is something that we want to remember as Christians, and that is that we don't want to be overruled by God. We want to be ruled by God. Have him come live in the heart. Not just his overruling sovereignty, which is over the entire world, but inviting that ruling into our hearts as a friend, as Jesus Christ, our brother. Brother John's thoughts were so pertinent there. All right. A thought yet perhaps on the light. Darkness fades. Darkness fades as we draw near to God. But it is uphill till the very end. Some dear brothers on their deathbeds, I've heard the stories of how they said that, help me. The devil is attacking me with these evil thoughts. And we say, why can't you let the old saint alone? It's uphill till the very end. But finally we enter that complete, that full kingdom. Never again to be bothered. One other thought here, and we should, this will be maybe a preview of some things we'll look at tomorrow, some more. Let's see, oh yes, thank you for the cap, for the marker, so it don't dry out. We need to be careful in our view of ourselves as the people of God. We are people of God. I believe that. But there is much going on in this tilted, in this world, in this gray place that we are unaware of. It is God's work, and we're not even involved in it. This is just, we need to be very humble about this. We can think of ourselves as the Anabaptist people, and we are the standard bearers of the truth, and we hold God's flag, and we have the scriptures, and we have all this obedience, and we have all this discipleship and all this culture, and there's just nothing missing. But when we think like that, there is much missing. Evangelism is a two-way street. Evangelism is not just giving, not just teaching, not just telling. Evangelism is so necessary for the church because it also ends up, we end up receiving so many precious things from people whom God is leading. So many things to open our Anabaptist eyes. And we're not talking about throwing away a faithful discipleship culture. We're talking about humility. I was working this summer for a Mexican man in our community and helping him install hunting blinds. Sometimes we drove for a few hours. And he said to me, he is a Christian man. He does some preaching in their church, especially focusing on the Mexican people, speaking Spanish, a language I don't know, relating to them in a close way, and doing things like having a gathering on Saturday nights. He knows their culture. He knows that's when the youth get in trouble, when they party, and so he has this alternate place they can come to be spared from that. But he was talking to me about the difficulty of, say, coming to our church, to our congregation, because we dress so weird. Is it really necessary, Michael? He says. And we have this, our own school, and we even use some words, probably, you know, the way we teach, we don't even know it. But there we are, over the pulpit, using these strange terms. We're taking for granted, you know, the Bible. And we just mention the stories, you know, Joseph. Well, no, not everybody knows Joseph. But he was talking about the difficulty of that. And he put me in a very good position on the spot. That's a very good position to be in, because it makes you to think. And he said, why? Why do you hold these things? Why do you do these things? And after a few days and hours, I could only tell him the story of my family and how uncles, aunts, cousins, so many are so far from God because 70 years ago, they or their parents made a decision to reject the Anabaptist view of discipleship. And thank God my father and one uncle made a decision to keep it and to receive it and to go on with God in it. But I told him that we do not know any other way to pass on the faith to our children than to live it like this and show them how serious it is. And we're not saying when we do that that you have to wear this plain suit to be saved. We're not saying a cape dress has anything to do with salvation or the particular style of head covering or all these. We don't show up at the fair and at the gathering places of the world. We're not saying that to be a Christian, those things have to be done. But we're saying that we don't know any other way as we look at the world and as we look at all the people we know and all their travel in toward deception and darkness. We don't know how to pass on the faith without practicing practically the doctrines of the scriptures. And he had asked me, he said, is there a place for your kind of church in Craig, Colorado? And I ended up asking him, so do you think there is a place for an Anabaptist witness in Craig, Colorado? A people who feel compelled to practice this discipleship? And he said, yes, there is. And I asked him finally, I said, what about your son? Is he going to, you know, a lot of this thing that we practice and the family life that we hold is because it carries people through times when they would fall into much deeper sin. And it spares some innocence that they can keep thankfully when they come to the kingdom. It doesn't put them in the kingdom. It spares them of much grief when they get there. And we all know what we're talking about, don't we? But what I'm saying was here, that this man is a sincere Christian. And I asked him finally, I said, I believe there's a place for you in our hometown, and you're doing a work that really me as some Swiss Anabaptist does hardly know how to do. But you're doing it. Now, do you think there's a place for me? Do you think God has a work for me? And he said, yes. Now, there's much work going on. But my wife found in a used bookstore not long ago a little book, and it was full of stories of women who had felt compelled to wear a veiling, all from non-Anabaptist background and not being influenced by Mennonite people. What is God doing? We became acquainted lately with a couple nearby. They've never set a foot inside our church, but one of our brothers has become close to them and his wife. And they found out that they were struggling with 1 Corinthians 11. But beyond that, in the recent election, they had voted. And it came to them afterwards, should we have done that? Are we really a part of this world or aren't we? And their families were saying, listen, please don't get any more weird, okay? This is all happening, and it was not of us. I just want to say there is so much going on in this third circle. And we're just a small part of it. Let's be happy with that. Let's just help where we can. But let's realize we're a small part of it. We're not the last light left. It's not a godly thought. Okay, moving on. Let's think today on a few thoughts on a biblical view of politics. Am I a soldier of the cross? Now, something let's keep in mind. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, as we go through this? Now, years ago, a friend of mine named Mervyn Bear, he's since passed away, he had moved in the 1950s to McBride, British Columbia, far away from any Anabaptist influence. They started a church there. It's still going there today. And one day he was in the general store there with some friends, some neighbors who were talking politics. The local people were very sore about how Canadian officials were governing. And like most old men who play checkers with their cronies, they have all the answers. It's pretty clear. And Mervyn enjoyed keeping up with politics. And so he added a few choice comments of his own to the conversation. Later I'll tell you what happened next. Now perhaps you, like my friend Mervyn, enjoy talking about politics and wish the government to follow your theories. Maybe you enjoy listening to political news. Maybe you fear politics, and you don't, what will they bring to pass? What are they hatching up? Maybe you know very little about them and have little interest in them. Among Christians, there must be room for some varying levels of interest. We often I run into this question, well, should we read the newspaper? How much interest should we have? I'm not sure if there's a clear Bible answer to that. Maybe you know. But our interest should be regulated by, can I remain a Christian? Is this helping my Christian life? And I think different people can handle different amounts. Some become fearful. Some become mesmerized. When I wake up this morning, I need to find out the news. I need to find out what they're saying now. I found myself too much drawn to that. You know, you get in the vehicle and drive down the road, and what am I? I'm bored. Or I'm sleepy. All right, find out the news. And I made a rule for myself. Whenever you think that, you're going to pray instead. Though that was something very helpful. It's not that I never called the news anymore, but I sort of lost interest in that following of day-to-day news. We need to be able to walk with God in confidence. And if we can't do it, let's get a little farther from the news. If we feel like the whole country, the whole government, the world is in conspiracy, then we need to move a little farther away from the news. But it is also good. If we know something, can we pray for the president by name? Surely. And the level can go on from there. Can we... Do we know who our... I remember years ago, my father in his shop, a repair shop, and here came a lady, customer, with a project for him. And she said, I am thus and so. I forget her name. And he said, okay. He took her job. He talked about it. Later on, he realized, it came to his mind. He said, she was our representative in Harrisburg. And I never thought of it. showed honor for her as a dignitary. I never forgot that. So we ought to know some names and keep up with a few things, shouldn't we? It's a point of evangelism. But now, moving on in our understanding of the biblical view of nations, you have Romans 13. It will tell you there in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And this was established very early in time. God said in Genesis that whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It was ordained for the world. It was ordained for the third circle. What does that mean? We didn't write up here, but this is, we have on the one side an eternal, here it is, kingdom. We have in the middle a temporary world. And over here, on Satan's side, we have a different kind of eternity. This is an eternity going forward from Satan's fall. God had an eternity going back to what? He had eternity in its purest, truest sense. But here it's temporary. In this middle world, we're dealing with a temporary situation. Politics and nations are temporary. But they're not, they don't even last as long as the world. They are constantly changing. The forms of government, the ideas. Many people think that mankind is evolving in an upward direction, and that there is a government that will satisfy that will get better. There is an ideal. There is a utopia. It's not there. But you and I live in countries, America, Canada, the Western world, that tend to believe that we have a permanent form of government. What does it say on that innocent little postage stamp?
Forever.
Forever. It's not. It's not forever. We say liberty forever, justice forever, unity forever. It's a mirage. No form of government will last indefinitely. And we need to have our minds prepared for that. It should not surprise us. Should something happen? You know how COVID was very small, I suppose in some kind of microscope you might see it. But what did it do? Amazing change. Suddenly, you were in a new environment. And if I would have predicted what could make that kind of change, I would have said, well, maybe a banking failure, maybe a computer glitch. I would have never thought of a little microbe. Things can change so quickly. And it's a blessing because it helps people to see beyond an oppressive regime. Many of you remember the Cold War. Those years, I find it interesting how now that's fading away and our children are saying, whoa, what's that? You know, what was Russia? But Perestroika and the Berlin Wall coming down, it seemed like Russia, the communism, the dictatorship was just there. It came down. It fell. Christians in China, North Korea, these things will change. But Christians in America, this will change. This will change. And we don't need to know how. We don't need to try to predict it. We just need to understand that when we see, as Ecclesiastes 5:8 says, the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth. And there be higher than they. So, remember that. God will move in His own way and time. So we are calling people to prepare for eternity, not for time. And preparing for eternity prepares you for time, whatever you need to face. But when we place our allegiance in certain political ideas, and our support would go there and feed that, then we're living for time. It's not enough for the spirit of man and for his soul. Number two, nations are proud, and for that reason they fall. They fall because they're temporary, but they also fall because of their pride. It's maybe their military, their economy, and we are tempted to this. What can overcome our American military? We are very comfortable. They will take care of us. No, it's God. It's God. They are very faulty too. Their high standard of living. We are just as tempted to this pride as anyone. You know, Babel fell because the people said we can accomplish whatever we want to. And God knew it. And He said, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking we can do whatever we want. And so I'm going to have to come down. I'm going to change that. God does not let nations long at the point where they think they have everything under control. Titanics sink. And perhaps they sink because God sinks them. But they also sink because of eternal principles that God has said, if you are careless and you don't watch for icebergs, guess what? You're going to get a hole ripped in your side. And when people are proud, they don't watch for icebergs. and we feel sufficient. So does God exactly do it, or is it a natural result of disobeying his laws? Nations fall because they are violent and immoral. You know, God told the Israelites, don't defile yourselves in any of these things in Leviticus 18, this immorality. Because in all these things, the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity upon it. Now, we need to be careful about that. Because sometimes it's our tendency to say, well, if this nation would fear God, if we could turn this nation back, if this nation would stop abortion, etc., then it will be remain powerful and remain comfortable and remain sovereign in the earth. It's a Christian quotes tendency. And there's some truth in it. What happened to Nineveh when it repented lasted another 150 years. God blessed that. But such efforts never make nations permanent. Nations are not permanent by nature. They're not even necessary beyond the end of the world. They can't be permanent. But even in this world, they must fall. They must fall. If they did not need to fall, if they could provide, keep that revival going, provide for your spirit, take care of your soul, if they could do that, Jesus Christ is absolutely unnecessary. Oh, I don't even want to let that pass my lips. See, if nations could do what many Christians feel they could, Jesus Christ becomes unnecessary. Let's not go there. They can't do that. They weren't made to provide that. God didn't form them for that. He formed them to keep order. So there is no way for a people to keep from falling into deep sin without Jesus Christ. No amount of laws can keep you from falling into deep sin. What happened to the Israelites? Best form of government politically ever devised, if you please. A people who were all supposed to be following God. But what happened? They fell into sin. All right. Now, I want also to think of the fact here that nations fall because they are carnal. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. Politics and nations are carnal. All involvement in politics leads us to carnal action and thought. And probably they are automatically this way because they are not spiritual. They were to provide for an atmosphere of order in the earth, not in the spirit. And there is more to this than meets the eye. You know, Jesus said, now is my kingdom. My kingdom is not from politics. His kingdom was over here. It's from eternal purity and light. His kingdom did not come from the third circle, that small circle. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. There is a key here that has helped me very much in understanding the place of politics that I was taught by Pilgrim Marpeck. Now, he did not teach me that in person. As you would know, he passed away long before I was born, but in his writings. Now, first of all, noticing in 1 Corinthians, oh, I'm sorry, I went to 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2.
verse 12. He says that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God. And these things are the things we must speak. In verse 13. Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now go back to chapter 1. Verse 18. He says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved it is the power of God. And he goes on telling you that the wisdom of the wise will be destroyed, and the prudence of the prudent will be brought to nothing. Because in verse 21, God was so wise that he knew the world could not know him through wisdom. But it pleased him by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That establishes the basis that we are saved by things that are foolish to the world. And we said that political world was carnal, not spiritual. Now this is what Pilgrim Marpeck based his teaching on about politics. Go down to chapter 2, verse 6. We speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of the world that comes to naught. But it's this wisdom of God, which in verse 8 states, none of the princes of this world knew it. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now here's what Pilgrim and Marpeck, Anabaptist writer, said. Saint Paul distinguishes this wisdom of the worldly magistrate from the wisdom of Christ when he says, it is not the wisdom of the rulers of this world. It is thus clear that worldly rulers have a special wisdom for their service, for Christian wisdom is not suited for their office. Oh, really? No, I was sure it did. Wouldn't it help them? He says, Christian wisdom is not suited for their office, nor will it serve them, since it only brings about grace, mercy, love for enemies, spiritual, supernatural things, the cross, tribulation, patience, faith in Christ without force, only through the word of God. The wisdom of the office of the worldly rulers is designed to work through the external sword. Now listen to this. What he says next. It is therefore without foundation to say that no one can exercise worldly government better than a Christian. That would imply that he needed the wisdom of Christ for it, or that Christ's wisdom is the wisdom of his office. But it is not, for Christ's wisdom is merciful and will not serve him in his office, because he is not merciful in his office, but is rather an avenger. What does that teach us? This is very humbling. A Christian is ill-suited to be a political leader. My opinions don't mean much. How can I formulate them? How can I say how you should be president? How you should be a police officer? How you should pass laws as a Congress? Because I'm ill-suited for that. That's not the wisdom given to me. Theirs is a different wisdom. And shall we humbly say, the New Testament would show us it's a wisdom on a lower level. It is stuck here. It's stuck in this tilted gray world. And our wisdom comes from here, from God. And so it doesn't tell us how to rule carnal men. And if we can just get that through our heads. And I admit, you can write books about this, and the next week you still think it. And my wife has had to say to me sometimes, do I know a man who wrote a book that said,
May God be merciful to us. But I find that we are so, we're in this thing. We live here, we're affected, and we just need to walk with Christ all the time and bring that and drag ourselves back. It's not my wisdom. It's not my place. It's not my calling. There's so many more important things. There's so many running after that power. Don't join the pack. They're all disappointed in the end. So now the other thing that we would come to from this, these thoughts of Brother Pilgrim, are that we do not expect political leaders to necessarily be godly or to understand godliness. These Anabaptists, you can read it in the Martyr's Mirror, you can read it in their histories over and over, they address them. You know, my dear lords, please, just give me a little space for my faith. But if you choose to persecute me, I won't fight back. But please, try to understand. That was their relationship. They did not expect or think that any government thought the Anabaptists were just such nice citizens to have around. And we've just come to think that. That we just fill this really good role that, oh, they'll protect us. It will not always be. So now, let us not think, or let us say it this way. One of the basic problems with Christendom's view of the government is that they believe it can be Christian and has an obligation to be Christian. We do not, on the one hand, say, you are not Christian. Praise God if the president reads the Bible, says some biblical things. We honor that. We do not say that you cannot be a Christian if you're a congressman. We leave it with God. We leave it with God. But we know in our heart what we understand from the scriptures, that we cannot serve there and be a Christian. And so we have a diminished view of their obligation to lead as a Christian. We say, no, it wouldn't work, would it? You know what Obama said? He was very perceptive. He said that I do not believe that our Defense Department would survive the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. He was right. He was right. And here we have many so-called Christians in our country wishing to use the military to promote the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Who was that brother? Years ago, Mooney was his last name, I think. He was in the Defense Department. He was involved in the Iraq War. And he was a Christian. And he said, I begin to realize, he had a high role in that war. And he said, I begin to realize as a Christian that here am I. And I'm supposed to be coming to these people in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm like this man. I am controlling bombs. And I am saying, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Boom! You're obliterated. And he realized it was wrong. He could not follow it. He left that. Now, certainly, governments are built on principles that God built into the conscience of mankind. Thank God for that. And things like honesty, justice, and care for the poor are reflections of godly principles. But just as certainly, all governments violate these principles. You can't help it when all you are given is power and money. You can't help it. And so we can't expect them to understand the true meaning of Christianity. It was in the Revolutionary War where over the pulpit you heard things like the devil as a roaring lion was the British monarch. That's who it was. There's a tombstone in Mississippi that reads, "Here lies J.H.S. In his lifetime, he killed 99 Indians and lived in the blessed hope of making it 100 until he fell asleep in the arms of Jesus." Here is a testimony of a World War I religious leader. As Christians, of course, we say Christ approves of the war. But would he fight and kill? There is not an opportunity to deal death to the enemy that he would shirk from or delay in seizing. He would take bayonet and grenade and bomb and rifle and do the work of deadliness against that which is the most deadly enemy of his father's kingdom in 1,000 years. Of course, it was the German country. The most deadly enemy of the father's kingdom in 1,000 years? That is the inexorable truth, he says, about Jesus Christ. You know, the Colorado senator, Edwin Johnson, after World War II, he said this, "God Almighty, in his infinite wisdom, dropped the atomic bomb in our lap. With vision and guts and plenty of atomic bombs, we can compel mankind to adopt a policy of lasting peace or be burned to a crisp." FBI leader Edgar Hoover, J. Edgar Hoover, he said, "Since communists are anti-God, encourage your child to be active in the church." Ronald Reagan, addressing evangelical leaders, 1,500 of them. "We know that living in this world means dealing with the doctrine of sin. There is sin and evil in this world, and we are enjoined by Scripture and the Lord Jesus to oppose it with all our might. The communists," he said, "are the focus of evil in the modern world, and the United States must employ every means to contain the aggressive impulses of an evil empire." And the 1,500 evangelical leaders responded with thunderous applause. So we simply come to the conclusion that Christianity in politics, certainly we're thankful for whatever influence it has. Mostly it's from God coming up in the conscience. It seems like when the church tries to push it on them, it's a backfiring thing that actually many times brings shame on the very church who tries to do it. But we're thankful for any form that it influences it, but it's not the pure Christianity of the New Testament. It's not what we're called to live, what we're called to do. So we don't judge them. We thank God for them. We respect. But when you enter politics, you become subject to the rules of politics. Forgive me for going over this so much. I want this to be in our minds. I want it to go through that hippocampus and get into that subconscious. That when you enter into politics, you become subject to the rules of politics. You will be proud. You will be arrogant. You will compromise. You will exaggerate. You will engage in personal attacks on others. There are rules in politics. If you don't follow them, you don't survive. Pilgrim Marpeck said, "We can't survive there." Because these things are not how Jesus Christ relates. When you enter politics, you are riding an elephant. And that elephant goes where he wants to. You compromise. You exaggerate. You deceive. You hate. Whenever Christians court political power, when they blame the government for immoral conditions, when they point out how foolish the government is, they lose respect and credibility. We don't know the wisdom that is theirs. And this loss of credibility is because in politics, maintaining power is always more important than maintaining principle. That's pretty simple, isn't it? But you can see it over and over. Whatever it takes to get in power. And in the Christian's life, it's opposite. Maintaining principle is always more important than maintaining power. And so, Russian and Chinese churches, and even German churches, in the time when Hitler took over and his Nazi party over Germany, churches in those regimes served him, as churches in China have served China, and churches in Russia became their own tools. Even the Mennonites in churches in Germany sent congratulations to Hitler. Because he had the power. We don't want to be left behind. We want to be protected, cared for. But in the end, they all found out that they were riding tigers. And tigers get hungry. So don't waste your time, your energy, on trying to keep that temporary world going straight. God has a bigger job for you. Save yourself. What does it say there in Acts 2? Peter was preaching that sermon. I think it's Acts 2. Yes, in verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And so often, the evangelical church is thinking, save this untoward generation. And he said, save yourself from this untoward generation. So, that's going to actually have, when you save yourself by the power of Jesus from this untoward generation, it's going to have a tremendous effect on the untoward generation. And it will be a secondary effect from your life, not the primary. Not the primary. And that is why we do not despise anyone's efforts to improve the world through politics. Because God is even using our lives to bring some improvement to the world. And so we respect that. If someone is all into these things, we don't say, "You're useless. That's no good. That's totally hopeless." That's not what God said. He said, respect it. But here's what you focus on. And bring in the witness of Jesus Christ. Instead of linking arms. Isn't that what Jesus did? You know, they saw someone down the street, the disciples did, and he was throwing out devils. And Jesus didn't run down there and say, "Stop, stop, you just do that if you're with me." No, he said, "Don't forbid him. Whatever's happening down there that is useful for the kingdom is just fine." But neither did he go and join all of that. Now, remember this. The biblical fact that we shouldn't be involved doesn't mean that God isn't involved. So come back to this idea that there is much good happening that we are not involved in. We're satisfied with that. The fact that we're not involved doesn't mean that God isn't involved. Now I would like a few minutes here on the idea of voting. The Anabaptists, it has continued to be a debate since early days. They came from Switzerland, from Germany, from these places where they had no privileges. You sold your butter and your cream to pay that tax because you were an Anabaptist. You were specially taxed. We should think about that at tax time. And here they came to America. Now they could vote. Why, there were even Mennonites who became peacekeepers and held a variety of positions in the early government. When you had Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, full of Mennonites, sometimes there were maybe only Mennonites to fill the position. How do you relate to this? But slowly it became an understanding that how can we assign officers to exercise force and war when we ourselves do not protect ourselves through force and war? Is it right for the followers of Jesus to engage in these struggles? As I said, compromise, exaggeration, personal attacks, lies. This is all involved. But maybe I could vote, though, and not get involved in that. Just try to do the best I can. It is very difficult to get involved in voting without becoming emotionally involved. And then this mind, Brother John's speaking of, is getting corrupted. Now there's another principle, and you can go, you know that already. In Daniel 4:17, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of what? Of men. And giveth it to whomsoever he will. And set us up over it. It's getting harder and harder. The basest of men. Daniel repeats this several times. It seems like God wants us to understand that He is overruling in that matter. And to me, this is one of the keys that sets us separate from the process of voting. Is because God has often elected, put in power, someone who I would not have chosen. What is wrong with me? Why don't I know His mind? I'm supposed to know this New Testament and these principles, and yet I would pick someone different. God is choosing. God is picking. By some plan of His own, I don't have the wisdom for it. I don't know His mind in it. What am I doing getting involved in something in which I do not know the mind of God? How can I do that? Now, what you might call anecdotal evidence. Not conclusive, but supporting the biblical evidence of refraining from voting. Repeatedly, in elections where Anabaptists voted in high numbers due to pressure, such as 1896, when William McKinley and William Jennings Bryan were running against each other, the Anabaptists voted for William Jennings Bryan, seeing him as a religious man. God raised up McKinley. When John F. Kennedy was running as a Catholic, was he the first Catholic president? And many Anabaptists voted against him for that reason or other reasons, possibly due to his lifestyle. God raised up Kennedy instead of Nixon. Later on, they found out that Nixon had some problems too. This happened to some degree when Mr. Clinton was elected. And it happened perhaps to a greater degree in 2020 between Mr. Biden and Mr. Trump. There was much turnout of Anabaptist people against Mr. Biden, and God elected him. Now here we are with Mr. Trump again. I simply do not know how we can vote when we have no way of knowing who God is setting up. During peacetime, Anabaptist voting always rose, but it would drop dramatically in periods of war. As far back as 1750, Benjamin Franklin told the Anabaptists, "You have no right to vote if you're not going to help in this war against France." You have no right. In fact, the right, in the Revolutionary War, the right to vote was taken away from non-resistant people. It seems like the world understood that you don't have the wisdom to run this. Stay out of it. In the Civil War, the Lancaster County newspaper, the Intelligencer, said, "If the Mennonites believe the war is just and right, they should be willing to fight in it. If they believe it is wrong, why do they vote for the candidates pledged to its continuance?" Well, you'd say, wait, I believe the war against slavery is right, but no, I won't fight. We're getting our foot in our mouth. We don't have the wisdom for this. In World War I, in Shenandoah Valley in Virginia, the Mennonites and Brethren who wanted to register as conscientious objectors were told they had no right to do so if they had been involved in politics the year before to vote out alcohol. The world made that connection. And they said, if you have voted for the president, you better be willing to fight for him now. In conscientious objector status meetings, where you came as a conscientious objector, and the draft board was checking how sincere you were, the question of voting was often brought up. Have you voted? And really the message across our history, the American history, is loud and clear, that the world considers voting to be a political activity that obligates you to march in step with those for whom you vote. It's considered an all or nothing proposition. So now, I told you earlier about my friend Mervyn Bear and his comments at the country store. And one of the men suddenly stopped him. He said, "Bear, do you vote?" No, I don't," Mervyn replied. "Then shut up." Well, that was a good lesson for me, Mervyn recalled later. He was right. Am I a soldier of the cross? You just think of these verses, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness?" Ephesians 5:8. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." 1 John 2:9. "You don't hate your brother, because if you do, you're walking in darkness. Your eyes are blind." Am I a soldier of the cross? "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world, that comes to naught." Don't work for that which comes to naught. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." We are working for something ordained before the world. And we're going back there. Praise God. Thank you for your attention and help.